please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, to chapter 1. I'd like to start by praying. Father, thank you for this church. God, thank you for these brothers and these sisters. Father, we need you. We need you. Lord, we're insufficient in ourselves. We're weak and we get distracted. We get led away, God, and we lose focus on what you've called us to do and what you've called us to be here upon this earth. I pray that today, that you would bless the sermon, that you would guard my lips, God, that you would lift the hearts of your people, that you would strengthen the weakest saint in the room, but the one who's also in danger, you would terrify him this morning. You would lead him to repentance. God, you would teach us from your word. Help me, Lord. Please. I pray in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning we're going to be back in 1 John, continuing our series there. And so, again, turn to the book of 1 John and turn to chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 5. And I'll read all the way through chapter 2, verse 6 for context. Give me a second. I accidentally touched my stopwatch. There we go. All right. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, I know I mentioned the last time I was in 1 John that I would devote an entire sermon to the second half of verse 2 and chapter 2. But I don't think it's necessary, the more that I think about it. I'll touch on what I was wanting to say about it in passing. But I think what John is saying here is very simple. And so I'd like to start by just reviewing, because it's been a while since we've been in 1 John. It was last month. And so I want to review. I think that's helpful to kind of see where we've been so far. And I'll touch it as I pass through verse 2, and I'll address it. So, When we first started 1 John, what we saw in verses 1 through 4, that John was an eyewitness to Christ. John was an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. And that John received a message from Christ, and that's the message that he proclaims to us in 1 John. And this is what he tells us in verse 5. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." And so what we see is that if we say we have a relationship with God, God being light, meaning God being holy and pure in his character without sin, but yet we walk in darkness, we walk in sin, we know that we don't have fellowship with him. We know we don't have fellowship with him. And this idea of walking, I don't have this in my notes, but I want to clarify, this idea of walking in darkness, it's this perpetual direction of your life. And we'll see that John is not teaching sinless perfection, but as you live your life, what defines you? Is it obedience to Christ, love for Christ, or is it sin? The things that God hates, is it darkness? Is it darkness? John says the person that walks in the light, he's the person that can have assurance that he has fellowship with God. It's that person. The person that walks in darkness, that person's self-deceived. He can have no assurance that he's walking with God. And again, so we don't confuse what John is saying as sinless perfectionism. He tells us in the following verses, which I consider that what I just covered kind of John's first test that he gives to us. How can we know, right? It's what we're talking about in 1 John. How can we know that we're Christians? Real easy. John's aim is real simple. How can you know that you're truly a Christian? Are there things we can examine in our life? And the first one we saw that he gave to us is God being light. And so if I'm walking with God, I'll be walking in the light. The second test John gives us, we covered it, is if I say I don't have sin. If I say I'm without sin, I make God a liar and his truth is not in me. John says it's the one that confesses his sin that can have the assurance that Jesus Christ forgives him of his sin and cleanses him of his unrighteousness. So immediately we see an evidence of the Christian, the genuine Christian, is confession of sin, an acknowledgement before God of his sin, and his hope in the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't confess sin, it might be revealing that you don't really think you have sin to confess. If you don't find yourself before God in confession of sin, then you might not think you have sin. You might think you have no need for God's grace. What does John say about that person? He says, well, the one who says he has not sinned, the person makes God a liar. His truth is not in him. But John doesn't want us to misunderstand what he's saying. He doesn't want us to look at what he's saying about confession of sin. He doesn't want people to come away with the unbeliever going, it doesn't matter how I live, as long as I confess my sin, I'm good. How many times have we heard that from people? What's your hope in when you're evangelizing? You say, what's your hope in? Well, I confess my sins to God. I can live however I want, but I confess my sins to God. Well, John addresses that in the first verse of chapter 2. We covered, he says, "My little children," writing to Christians, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The things in this letter should dissuade you from sin. The things that I am writing to you should produce in you obedience, my little children." Then again, he encourages the Christian. And he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I have one who ascended on high, who went to the Ancient of Days, who conquered this world, who conquered sin and death, and he intercedes for me. He prays for me this morning, and he prays for you, and he represents me in his perfect righteousness. He represents me in his perfect wrath-satisfying death, justice-satisfying death. He represents me perfectly. I have an advocate." And John doesn't want us to forget that as we move forward in this letter, because this letter could be hard for some of you. It's not complex. It's simple. But its truth could be earth-shattering for some of you, because John is straightforward. He goes straight for the heart. This is a Christian. This is not a Christian. And so as we examine ourselves, I'm aware that there are some of you who are Christians, who are struggling with sin, and your conscience is sensitive. You're weary, you're beat down, and I just want to, before I move forward in the message, tell you, do not leave 1 John chapter 2, verses 2, or 1 and 2. Do not forget about your advocate, Jesus Christ. Do not forget about his propitiatory sacrifice for you. And then we move into our main text this morning, verses 3 and 6. But actually, let me cover the whole world, because I kind of maybe left you guys anticipating that message. So, before I move to verse 3, here's what I think John is saying. He says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What I think John is doing is he's addressing his immediate audience, but then he's also extending the hands of God's grace to anyone and everyone throughout the whole world. The gospel, and that should encourage you if at the end of this sermon you see that you fail to meet the test, that you're outside of Christ, that you have no assurance. It says that it's not only for John's audience that Christ is an advocate and a propitiatory sacrifice, the gospel, but it's also for the whole world. It's also for anyone and everyone, anywhere, who would come to Christ. But what John is not saying, what John is not saying is that all will be saved. And the reason I say that is because this is a proof text that men will use out of context to preach universal atonement. That Jesus died for every single person that ever lived. And being good Bible students, we know that that's not true. We know that Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. And we know from the scriptures that not all are his sheep. We know that the Father has given him some. Not everyone, but some. What else? We know that in Ephesians 1 and Romans 9, to name a few passages, that there's God elects people. He doesn't elect the entire world, but he elects people out of the world. And then we know from Matthew 25 that on the last day, Jesus will divide the sheep from the goats. So we know that not everyone will enter into the rest of Christ. And so don't listen to teachers who might try to use this to preach a universal atonement, or Christ died for the sins of the whole world in the sense that everyone is now saved. It doesn't matter how they live, and we're going to see that that's not what John's teaching. That's not John's context here. So, now let's move into verse 3 through 6. He says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him. By this we know that we have come to know Him." So what's the this? It's by this you can know that you know Christ. If we keep His commandments. If we keep His commandments. So I can know that I know Christ because of my obedience to Christ. It's a tangible outward evidence, a sign that I know Christ. So we see that obedience can produce within the Christian greater assurance. And that's what I've titled my sermon this morning, Obedience and Our Assurance. John chapter 14, we see this from Jesus Himself. If you have your Bibles, again, turn to John 14. Read along with me. I'll be in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and I will come to him," or "we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So we see that John 14 corresponds with what John is writing. Remember, John is proclaiming to us in this letter what he received from Christ. And this is the message that John received from Christ. He says, we can have assurance that we know Christ by our obedience to His commandments. The contrast he gives us in verse 4 is this. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." It's similar to the first and second test of assurance he gives us. We have the example of, if I say I have fellowship with God, yet I walk in darkness, I lie and I do not practice the truth. Or if I say I have no sin, I make God a liar and His truth is not in me. And then he brings us to this example of obedience to Christ being our third test of assurance. That if I say I know Him, but I don't keep His commandments, I don't actually know Christ. I'm self-deceived. I'm in trouble. I've made an idol in my mind. I've created a God who doesn't require obedience of me. He just requires maybe intellectual assent. Look again at what Jesus said in John 14. I'll read it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And again, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He it is who loves me. We look back in John's letter. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know Him. And what we learn from the Bible is when the Bible speaks about knowing in these contexts, it's not just a knowledge of Christ. It's not just an intellectual grasp or assent, again, to who Jesus is and what the gospel is. It's an intimate knowing of Christ, much like a husband knows his wife. So if I say I have fellowship with God, if I have part with God, that's what fellowship means. I have share with God, that I'm a part of God. If I know God, I'm in covenant relationship with God, I will keep His commandments. I don't keep His commandments to prove to God that I love Him. But no, this is actually, it's almost a statement of our nature, who we are as new creations. Think about it. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is a matter of fact statement, as in those who love me will keep my commandments. They will do what I ask them to do. I won't have to drag them along, right? I won't have to beat them with a whip like a man beats a donkey to make them do what I want them to do. This is the promise of the old covenant in Ezekiel 36, where God would give His new covenant people a new heart, that He would remove the heart of stone, that He would remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And on that new heart, He would write His commandments, and He would cause them to keep His commandments, to keep His statutes, to walk in His ways. This is what it means to be a new creation in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. You're a commandment keeper. You're an obedient servant of Christ. Verse 4, as I said, whoever says, I know Him but does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Beloved, to me, this is very clear and sobering. I wrestled with this. And I thought about some of you in here. And then I thought about men that I've talked to out at the square. All kinds of people out in the world who say they have a relationship with God. And if you ask them, how do they know they have a relationship with God? Some might say they might appeal to some religious experience they had at a church or when they were a child. They might point to their membership at a church. Maybe some of you think that you have a relationship with God just by the sheer fact that you come to Grace Life on Sunday and it's a Reformed church. You're Reformed. I'm not like those Christians that go to Joel Osteen's church or Todd White. I'm a Reformed Christian. I go to a Reformed church. But what do we see? We see that it's those who keep the commandments of Christ who can have assurance. And as I thought about us, and I thought about the unbeliever, and John speaking to us as plain as day, as clear, I think, as he could say it, is that When you examine your life, when I look at my life and you look at your life, what do you see this morning? When you look at the past week, the past year, since your profession, what do you see? Is there tangible fruit in your life that would convince you that you're a Christian? Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. You will know them by their fruit. He says that a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a diseased tree cannot bear good fruit. A freshwater pond can't produce salt water, and a saltwater pond can't produce fresh water. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, your love for one another. Your love for one another. Jesus points to the outward manifestation in our lives of the inward reality that He dwells within our hearts. This is John's logic here. John knows this. He heard Christ teach. John is not saying, go keep the law and then look to your own righteousness, your own obedience as your source for justification and assurance. No, John knows because he's a man who's been transformed by the saving grace of Jesus Christ. I was privileged yesterday to fellowship with some brothers and hear testimonies of this reality in their lives, of who they used to be and where they came from and what God had done in them. Some of them, the transformation was so radical. It was immediate. It's like immediately they had become a brand new person to where their friends were like, you can't hang out with us anymore if you're going to be like this. And they joyfully chose Christ. Joyfully. They chose to obey Christ. This is the person that can have assurance that they know Christ. Maybe for some of you in here, this might perk your ears up. You might be saying, Corey, brother, we're saved by grace through faith. I say amen. Amen. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Favorite Bible passage. You are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But let me ask you this. Do you obey your master? Do you love him? Do you love his commandments? Do you search the Bible to find new commandments to obey? Are you striving after that? Do you seek to please God? Who shall ascend the holy hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, not the wicked. It's not the wicked. It's not those with unclean hands. We know Christ is the one that cleanses us, but he cleanses us for a purpose. Beloved, there is a standard. This is why I chose Deuteronomy 5. Because we saw that God calling Israel out of Egypt gives him his law. And here is the standard, Israelites. Here is the standard. Here are my commandments. Here's what I require of you. That doesn't change in the new covenant. The glory of the new covenant is that now, I wrote this down as Anthony read it. Let me find it. I put it in the wrong place. Listen to what God said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 29. Oh, that they would have a heart such as this, always to fear me and keep my commandments. Oh, that they would have such a heart such as this, always to fear me and to keep my commandments. This is the promise of the new covenant, that God Himself would give to us a heart to fear Him and to keep His commandments. This is what it means to be a Christian. You are the fulfillment of that desire God had for Israel. The church, you are the fulfillment of what God intended for Israel to be. We are the obedient one. We are the ones who love God from the heart. We are the sincere ones, the genuine ones. We don't keep God's law to earn God's favor. We keep God's law because we love God's law. To us, God's law is a delight. It's a joy. We see the goodness of it. We rejoice in it. We tell others about it. We tell others about God's commandments, how they're good commandments, how they're righteous commandments, they're just commandments, how they'll bless you, how they'll bless you. Think about what the warning is in Titus 1:16. Paul writes to Titus, he says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So they say they know God. They say they know Him, but how does Paul say they deny Him? It's by their works. It's by their life that they live, their actions. He points to their outward works. And he says that they're detestable and they're disobedient and they're unfit for any good work. And what we need to learn is this. We can't play the Christian game anymore. We can't continue on, if you're outside of Christ, giving yourself a false sense of security. John says to you, it's not too late. Remember, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of your unrighteousness. But if you sit here in your disobedience and you refuse to acknowledge your sin before God, His answer to you is you are self-deceived. You're self-deceived and the truth is not in you. You're in danger. Remember what Jesus told him in Matthew 7 after the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to His conclusion to that sermon. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. How many of us have heard a commandment of Scripture, have seen God reveal something to us, an area in our life, perhaps our entire life, goes against God's will? Say it happens at Grace Life, and you come under the conviction of the Spirit. God's at work in your heart. But then you leave Grace Life and say you go watch the Cowboys, or you go get caught up in worldly affairs. And then what happens? If you remember to come back to that conviction to pray, you're dull. You're dull. Your conscience has grown cold. You no longer feel the same way that you did when you were sitting under that conviction, under that preaching. You're like the man who heard what Christ was saying, and instead of building your house upon the rock, you chose to build it upon the sand. You didn't listen. You continued on, you hardened your heart, you've become the foolish man. You've built your house upon the sand, and that house will collapse, and its collapse will be great. I think of a branding iron. I was talking to my sons about this last night. I was trying to think of an illustration. Some brothers are gifted with illustrations. Some have to go look in a book and borrow them. So I thought of this one, the branding iron, and what I'm talking about now is you look at the branding iron that brands cattle. The best time to use that branding iron is when it's hot. When you pull it out of the flame, that's the best time to use it to go and stick the cow to brand him. What do you think will happen if you wait 30 minutes, an hour, that branding iron will get cold. It'll get cold. And it's no longer effective. Well, I think of that a lot like conviction of sin in the Christian's life. The moment that God brings conviction that you're not keeping His commandments, the worst thing you could do in that moment is put it off for later. You and God, alone, confession of sin, dealing with sin, looking to the Scriptures, finding truth, seeing what God's will is. The worst thing you could do is say, oh, I'll do that later. One, because you're not promised a later. And two, you don't know what's going to distract you. You don't know what's going to happen. By the time you get to that later, your heart could be dull. Your heart could be dull. How many times has that happened in your life? It's happened in my life where God has shown me something. And I've fallen under conviction. I said, I'll wait till I get home from work. What happens? I work. I get busy. I get home. The kids need my attention. My wife needs my help. The chat group is going off. Somebody shares a YouTube video. The end of the day comes, later has come, and what's happened? I'm going to sleep. There's no confession. I've allowed my heart to grow cold in that area. And so, if we hear God's voice, if the Lord speaks to us and He brings us under conviction, let us go and confess our sins to the Lord. So say you're a Christian and you struggle with obedience. A lot of you struggle with assurance because there's sin in your life. It's that simple. There's just sin in your life. Compromise. I know I'm supposed to say, look to Christ for your assurance. I believe that. But what does that mean? Look to Christ. The Scriptures tell us what that means. Look to His example. Look to His walk in His footsteps. Peter tells us that, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Listen to what they do. They wage war against your soul. They torment you. Your sin robs you of the assurance that you could have in the Lord. Think about it. You've just willfully sinned. You've just committed a grievous sin as a Christian. What happens? Do you run to church on Sunday ready to praise the Lord? It's possible. Say the sin happens that Saturday night. You're probably the last one to stroll in here. I'm not calling you out if you're the last one in the church. I'm not accusing you of sin. But you probably come in here, your head's down, and you're needing to be convinced that God is for you, that God loves you. You need your brothers to encourage you and strengthen you. I've been there. I've been on the brink, on the edge of the cliff, ready to jump off and just leave it all and say, how could He love me? Look at what I've done to Him. Look at what I've done to Him. What caused that? It wasn't faithful obedience that brought me to that place. It was willful, deliberate sin in my life. And it weighed me down. It waged war against my soul. It held me back from the joy and the abundance that God has for me. What God wants for me. The assurance, the confidence in His Son. In verse 5, John says, whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. So what does John mean when he says this? Does he mean that whoever keeps His word, God will love him perfectly? We know from other parts of the Scripture and the Gospel that's not how it works. Does it mean that God will love perfectly through that person and His love for other people will be like God's love? No. What John is saying, that whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfect. It's his love for God. That person will grow in his love for God. Perhaps you think, man, brother, my affections have grown dull. I feel like I've climaxed in the Christian walk. Maybe there's disobedience in your life. Maybe you're not being perfected in love because there's disobedience in your life. And you need to examine yourself. You need to see, are there areas of my life where I've compromised? Areas of my life where I'm not keeping the commandments of Christ? I'm told here that if I keep His word, God's love in me will be perfected. My love for God will grow. And I've seen that. I've experienced that in my life. The more I keep the Lord's commandments, the greater affections I have for Him. This again corresponds to what Jesus taught in John 14, where He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the evidence of my love for Christ will be my commandment keeping. The evidence of my love for God will be a life of obedience. By this we may know that we are in Him. Verse 3. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So it's by this that we know we are in Christ. John speaking again of our assurance, of our evidence of truly being saved. And he says that the evidence, the thing to look to, the this, is my imitation of Christ. He says if we're abiding in Him, if we're in Him, we ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. This is simple. This is clear. There's no ambiguity here. There's no confusion. We can know for certain that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ because that life will manifest itself in my life here and now. John teaches us that our assurance isn't based on some mystical or vague experience of one time, but that our assurance is based in the reality of Christ living within the believer, conforming him daily into His image, and that manifests itself through love and good works. This is what John is saying. That our obedience to God will produce within us a greater assurance, a greater confidence, because we will see that tangible work of Christ in our lives. Sometimes it's good for some of us to just look back on where we were and what God has done for us. And in our sanctification, when you're discouraged, look, I used to be a slave to this sin, but I cried out to God, and praise be to God, I'm no longer a slave to sexual immorality. It seemed like at one point the chains of sexual sin would never fall off of me. It seemed like I was a lost cause. I was hopeless. But then I cried out to my Savior, my mighty Savior, and He freed me from that. And I can look to that and go, the Lord is at work within my life. He has saved me. He has set me free. Where else do you see this taught in the Bible? James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Listen, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He's speaking about living faith and dead faith. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Strong word there. It's useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And this parallels what we're learning here in 1 John. That if I say I know God, but I don't keep His commandments, that profession is useless. It's useless if I don't live a life that demonstrates the faith that I say that I have. How many times has reproach been brought upon the church, not this church? I think of a recent one. Very prominent minister who died. Had a very successful apologetics ministry. And he, after his death, all this just second life comes out about him. What are we left to think about him? That he loved Christ? No. He loved sin. He loved the passions of his flesh. He was controlled by his lust. There's a tangible outward evidence of possibly the inward reality of that man's heart. And he went to his death in that state. That's what James is dealing with here. You have a person who has a need, and his brother has what he needs, and he just prays for him. That's easy. I pray because people can see me praying. I give this appearance that I'm godly, but I won't actually lift my finger and do what God requires and show mercy to that person by helping alleviate their suffering. James says that kind of faith is worthless because there is no works to show that it's genuine and sincere. When he says, I know God. I know God. The question is, what James describes, is that some of us again this morning? Do you bear fruit that Christ is within you? Do you bear fruit? I think of what Paul does in Romans chapter 4 when he looks to Abraham. You'll see, some men like to say, Paul, there's a contradiction in the Bible between Paul and James. We know that's not true. We know that James is dealing with the evidence of genuine saving faith. The person that's been justified by faith alone, they will live a life of obedience. They will have good works that manifest. Paul, though he doesn't say it as directly as James does, he hints to it when he speaks about Abraham's faith. It says, in hope he believed against hope, pointing back to God calling Abraham from his homeland, this old man, and he sends him out into the wilderness. And what does God or Abraham do? He obeys. He obeys even to the point to where when God gives him the promised child, then turns around and says, now offer him up to me. What does Abraham do? He's going to offer up Isaac because he believes in God. He obeys God. His life is lived in obedience to what God requires of him. This is what Jesus means. If you say you love me, if you say you trust me, you will keep my commandments, no matter what the circumstances are in your life. If you believe in me and what I have promised to you, you will obey me. You will keep my word because you love me. Is this our understanding of Christianity? Is that our understanding? Do we have a standard, church? grace life? Do we have a standard that we're all striving for in unity? And that's the imitation of God's Son, Jesus Christ. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to show you the commandments in the New Testament. Not every single one of them. Wouldn't have time to do that. But I'm going to show you the ones that I just found in passing doing a survey over the New Testament. Listen to these. These are the commandments. Matthew 5, 21 through 26 teaches us that we need to be reconciled to our brother. That's a commandment. Be reconciled to your brother. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. Love and pray for your enemies. Don't mock your... I saw Joe Biden fell down walking into Air Force One, and I saw Christians mocking him. I do not like that Joe Biden is president. But is that funny to you? A 78-year-old man falling down several times, holding his knee, and you laugh at that. Does that describe a person that's praying for that man? For his salvation? Are you praying for your enemy? Christ did. You're Christ. You were his enemy. And he died for you. He didn't mock you. He died for you. He was willing to go to the very end for you, and he did. We shouldn't laugh at that. We think it makes us bold, but it brings reproach upon our testimony about the God of love, the God of reconciliation. Matthew 6, do not practice your righteousness to be praised by men. That's verses 1 through 6. Verses 25 through 34, Jesus commands us not to be anxious about our life, but to trust God. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, we're commanded not to be hypocritical in our judgments. Romans 12, 9 through 10, we're commanded that our love be genuine, that we hate what is evil, that we love one another with brotherly affection, and we outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, we're commanded to flee sexual immorality. Galatians 6, 2, we're commanded to bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 5, 22 through 27, wives, you're commanded to submit to your husbands. Husbands, you're commanded to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, we're commanded, Phil hit this, God's providence. Do nothing from selfish ambition, church, but count others more significant than yourself. That's not a suggestion. That's a commandment. That's a commandment. Colossians 3, verses 20 and 22, and chapter 4, verses 1. It says, children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves fairly. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 18. If you're rich, don't be haughty, but be ready to share with those in need. And don't hope in the uncertainty of your riches. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Men who teach sound doctrine. Older men in the church, be sober-minded and self-controlled. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Church, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality. Verse 17, obey your leaders who are keeping watch over your souls. So from this short survey, just through the New Testament and from Deuteronomy 5, we see that there are several commandments to be obeyed. Several commandments. And how many of us spend time seeking out those commandments? Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. This is how we can know that we're in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is what your life should look like. Again, how can I know that I'm in Christ or that he abides in me? I'm to walk in the same way in which he walked. And the evidence that Christ abides in me and I in him will be the fruit of commandment keeping in my life. Jesus says this, John 14, 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. They will do what I do. And get this, and greater works than these he will do because I am going to the Father. Jesus says, if I believe in him, I will do the same works that he does, and even greater works than he did. I want to give us two examples of Jesus being our example of how we should act. Why? What's the basis of my commandment keeping? I want to show us that, what the apostles do. I'm not keeping commandments to earn God's favor. I'm not keeping commandments to justify myself. No, because there is an inward reality in my heart, Christ in me, it will produce this outside of me. Listen to this, 1 Peter 2:18, and just bear with me in time, this is important. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. This is challenging, what he's about to say. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust, to the ones who beat you, to the ones who treat you unfairly. Though you're a faithful servant, they beat you. They treat you like you're unfaithful. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one who endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So there's the command. Do good while suffering. Obey your masters, even if they treat you unfairly. What does he base it in? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He bases it in the example that Christ gave to us. That's what he bases it in. So, servants, obey your masters, even if they treat you unjustly. Why? Because Christ did. And he's your standard. He is your example that you are seeking to imitate. Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Phil hit on it this morning in his early hour exhortation for us. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So unity, love for each other. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Don't be selfish, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Consider your brother more important than you. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but look to the interests of his brother. When you come, is it about you, your needs, what you need all the time, how you're struggling? Do you ever ask your brother, how are you doing? You're to have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ. And here's the why. So do this, why? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when we look at Christian ethics, how I'm supposed to behave, how I'm supposed to act, we're always brought back to Christ and his example. So when you look at your life, can you say that you are imitating Christ? Do you imitate him? Do you respond the way that he responded? Do you do what he does? Do you do the works that he did? So I'm aware that if you're like me, you say, no, I'm not like Christ. Not even close. And you've come under conviction. Again, I point you back to the beginning of 1 John chapter 2. You have an advocate this morning. You have one who represents you perfectly before the Father in His perfect obedience and His perfect death. And you have one who says, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of your unrighteousness. Think of this. When you sin, what do you do with your sin? I asked this question out at the square. I'm good. I don't need that. My question is, what do you do with your guilt? What do you do with your sin? This is important. Christians, we have one we can go to. We have something to do with our sin, a place to take it. We bring it to the throne of grace, to the feet of Christ, and we confess it to Him. Lord, I'm not like You, but I desire to be like You. I confess my sin to You. I repent from this sin. Give me the grace to obey You. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:9 through 10. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. His sin, who he was, what he's done. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Do you believe that God can do for you what He did for Paul? That you can say with Paul, by the grace of God, I'm not who I used to be. By the grace of God working in me, I outwork my brothers and showing honor and serving the Lord. Not I, but Christ in me. Paul knows his weakness and his insufficiency. The grace of God is never an excuse for the Christian not to be active in his pursuit of obedience, conformity to the holy image of Christ. This is what it means to look to Christ. This is what it means to keep the commandments. This is what it means when Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is what John is talking about in our passage this morning. This is why you can have assurance, because that work, that commandment keeping, is the outward evidence again of the inward reality of your heart. I want to end. I'm finishing. By addressing two things. Again, the lost sinner in the room and the saint. The commandment is the same. So say you're a Christian and you're struggling, you've examined your life, you've come under conviction, you better strike while the branding iron is hot. You better confess your sins to God. You better come to Christ right now. Come to Him right now in confession. Grab your brothers. Pray with them. Confess your sins to one another, it says. And if you're not a Christian, if you see no evidence in your life that Christ lives within you, the commandment's the same. Confess your sins to Christ. Come to Christ. Cry out to Christ. Believe in Christ. Believe in the advocate. Believe in Christ and His propitiatory death. He's your only hope this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. And He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. God, we have hope. We do, Lord. God, we have the pearl of great price. We have the treasure hidden in the field. We found it, Lord. Our bank accounts are full, God. We have treasures in heaven through Christ. We're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We've been sealed by the Spirit. God, we have a future that our minds can't even comprehend. Something that Christ purchased with His own blood. God, encourage us as Your people. May it be the revelation of the love and the righteousness and the sacrifice of Christ that causes greater obedience in our life. When we see His example and what He did, and love in our hearts, God, we say, I want to be like this man, this God-man. I want to show His goodness to the world through love and good works, through preaching about Him. Please. God, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.